have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to find John chapter 18. I'm going to do the whole chapter today again, John chapter 18. The title of the message today is, Whom Do You Seek? Whom do you seek? You're going to see that Jesus asked that question of those who come to arrest him. But I think there's a deeper meaning there for all of us, and I hope to point that out this morning. As we are going through the scriptures this morning, I want to make a quick comment about the details. As we get in, as Jeremy was just talking and praying a few minutes ago, as we get into the details that get us closer to the cross, I think sometimes some of us, maybe it's just me, when we get around Easter time, we may read some of these scriptures or the pastor may preach some of these scriptures, but we usually don't take all of them into account together. And that's one of the benefits of us doing this whole book of John. It allows us to take time to look at the whole story together. So many times we think we remember parts of the story. And each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they all have versions of this same event that we're going to read about today, and of course the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it's also important to be reminded that not all of them are completely the same. And so some of that I will point out to you this morning as we go through John's account of the arrest of Jesus. And it's not that the details don't all line up. They do. When you lay out everything all together, it all lines up. They just give a little bit different version, as if you and I witnessed the same event and somebody asked us later to give them an account of that event. I'm going to remember things a little bit differently than you, but the event and the main portions of the event will most likely be very much the same. And so please don't be confused by the details. The details give us an opportunity to see that God cares about every little thing, and each one of these writers is writing to a different audience. John is writing primarily to the Jews, and so he emphasizes things that are important to the Jewish mind. And I'm going to hopefully point out a couple of those things this morning to just help us see that God is even in the details. Yes, he's got the whole world in his hands, and he's got this whole plan with Jesus exactly where he wants it to be in the time that he wants it to be. But he also has the details in mind as well, and hopefully you'll see that with me this morning. So enough of me. Let's get into the Word of God together. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 11 to get us started. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, lest these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So Jesus here, this event is taking place after Jesus left the upper room where he had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. They're leaving that place, and they go over into a place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke call Gethsemane, a garden. That is a garden that is known for its olive trees. Now, they were probably not alone. Remember, there were about 1 million people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to celebrate the feast that would follow, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow the Passover meal. So they were there, some of them, for not just a week, but for even longer. So there wasn't a place for everybody to stay. History records that some would go stay in these olive groves. They would go over to the other side, and this area is on the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. So Jesus went over there, and when he did, as John points out, this was not an uncommon place for them to go. Judas knew exactly where they would be. Can imagine that many times he would go with his disciples there, especially when there were so many people. And he probably even stayed in that garden. He didn't necessarily go to somebody's house. He didn't necessarily have a bed to lie on, nor did the disciples. Many people would just kind of camp in those spaces. That was not an uncommon thing. So again, they were probably not alone when they went across the Kidron into there. Why does he mention the Kidron Valley, and why does he mention where they went? Two details to pay attention to. So the Temple Mount is on one side of the hill. And as you come down that hill, you go through what is called the Kidron Valley. And there's for us, it would be a creek. It's not really a river, maybe a stream. There's water in there sometimes, but not all the time. But there was a ravine, so to speak, a creek called the Kidron Valley that was between the Temple Mount, and then on up on the other side was the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go there, some of you have been there. To us, these are not mountains. They're more like hills. But they're both pretty steep on either side. So when Jesus walked down and would have walked through the Kidron Valley, he may have gone through the part that bore some blood. You see, people still in that day went up to the Temple Mount and they would sacrifice their animals there. The priest would slaughter the animals and then they would burn them on the altar. Well, that was I'm not trying to be gross, but that was a very bloody mess. And that blood oftentimes would flow off of the Temple Mount down the side of the hill and into the Kidron Valley. And then it would go further down to where there was a trash heap. You can imagine the smell and the grotesqueness of that, and Jesus may have simply walked through the blood of the sacrifices, knowing that he, in fact, was going to be the ultimate sacrifice, and that blood would not flow again. He also went into this place called Gethsemane, which was an olive grove. There was an olive press there, and if you've ever seen an olive press, you know that they do everything they can to get everything that's valuable out of that olive. They use a series of stones to crush those olives, not just once, not just twice, sometimes three or four times in different ways, so much so that the olive itself literally becomes like dust once they have gotten everything they can out of that. Is it a coincidence that Jesus went into an olive grove near an olive press on the very night that he would be arrested and ultimately be crushed? Isaiah 53 says he would be crushed for our iniquities, our sin. Literally, figuratively, and spiritually, would he be crushed in every way? Notice that Judas, when he came, he brought a Roman cohort with him. That's a bunch of Roman soldiers. Actually, it's about a tenth of a legion. So it was about 600 Roman soldiers that came with him that night. There were also officers of the The officials of the day, I lost the term, it doesn't matter. The officers were there. There were also Pharisees that were there. Notice that most of the other religious leaders are there. So this is not some small group of people that are coming to arrest Jesus. This is a large group. If there's at least 600 soldiers there, plus other officials, this is not a quiet group. Notice that they come with weapons and also things to light up the night because it's dark. When they come and they come into that olive grove, probably waking some people up, probably causing a disturbance. But notice what happens. Jesus, the Son of God, who has all authority, instead of calling down his own legion of angels to dispatch these people or asking God to open up the earth and cause them to fall into it or calling down fire from heaven to extinguish all of these people and remove the threat, he instead comes up to them and he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" He knew who they were seeking because verse 4 says he knew all of what was taking place. He presented himself to them, which is pretty fascinating. But if we think back to John chapter 10, we've read this before, where Jesus is willingly giving up his life. Listen to these words in John 10, verses 17 and 18, when he was talking to the Pharisees, who didn't understand what he was talking about, but he did. Romans 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason," Jesus said, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus was doing this because of what the Father was doing in and through him. He was willingly laying down his life. Nobody was taking it from him, even though they were going to arrest him. He willingly is giving himself up. Notice the answer in verse 5 to his question, "Whom do you seek?" They very specifically don't just say Jesus or you. They physically say to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He doesn't deny it. He just simply says, "I am he." Interestingly, John points out that Judas is standing there with them. Not with him, but with them. Now, while we give Judas a bad rap, remember that he in fact is a zealot, as we learned a couple of weeks ago. A zealot is somebody who is trying to help God usher in the kingdom of God. So in Judas's mind, he's doing everything right. He's trying to help God in this situation. How many times have you and I tried to help God in a situation? Remember, he's God. He doesn't need our help. But here he is trying to usher in the kingdom and get the Messiah on the throne. Little does he realize that's not what God's plan is with his son. So when Jesus answers them, verse 6 is a fascinating verse. It's been studied and talked about for many, many years and probably will continue to be. Notice that they fell back at his announcement. It doesn't say one of them or the person who was in charge. To me, this means the whole group, all 600 plus of them. That word "fell back," or the idea here is that they literally fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground, John records. So they stepped back at his announcement. Who were they coming to get? What were they coming to do? They were coming to arrest Jesus. He's not hiding from them. And when he announces, "I am he," they physically take a step back and fall to the ground as a whole. They're in such amazement at the fact that he's there, or something divine happens in that moment. We don't know. But the man that they're there to get, he answers them, and then they fall to the ground. The word that they fell down literally means they simply fell off of their legs and fell to the ground. Nobody pushed them. Nobody got in a fight. Nobody stumbled over each other. Nobody tripped on their own 2 feet. They simply fell down. And they again go through the same exchange, and Jesus, not ignoring them, simply offers himself to them. Jesus reiterated that what he had said to them was the truth, and he wanted them to let the others go. There was no reason to keep the disciples. And that in fact, would fulfill what he had said all along, that he would not lose one of his disciples, except, as we learned last week, the son of perdition, or the one who is doomed to destruction, which is Judas. Notice then Peter, being as bold as he always is, grabs his sword and pulls it out and strikes a slave in the ear and cuts off that ear. Luke and John record that it was the right ear. Luke also records that Jesus reached up and healed that ear. John doesn't say that here. It doesn't mean it didn't happen, because I believe that it did if it's recorded in Luke. But he healed that ear in the midst of all that's going on. He was still taking care of other people. In verse 11, it says Jesus commanded Peter. He didn't ask him. He commanded him to put away his sword, to put it up and not worry about it, because this was part of God's plan. And he reiterates that when he says that he is ready to drink the cup. If you remember, we've talked about a cup at the table of Passover that was never drunk. It was always left. That is often called the cup of wrath or the cup of judgment. Many scholars believe that Jesus drank that cup that night because he was taking on the wrath of the sin of mankind. He was taking on the judgment because of our sin. He was willing to drink that cup that only the Messiah could drink. Let's continue with the story in verse 12 through verse 24 of John 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they arrested Jesus, they bound him up, and they got 600 Roman soldiers. There's no way that he's getting away, but they still bind him up and lead him away. Notice that John records that they first led him to Annas. Annas isn't the current high priest, but he was a high priest. He is now the brother-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Why in the world would they take him to Annas, who is not in authority in that day? I think that tells us that Annas still a high priest in his mind and in authority, that he had been in a position of power, that he still has some authority and some say in the church, for them to come to him first before they would take him over to Caiaphas. But Caiaphas, as the high priest that year, had told them, as is recorded in John chapter 11, had told them that one Jew needed to die for the whole nation. Now, he didn't know what he was saying, but John records that he was saying it because God was speaking through him. Listen to this one part, John 11, verse 50. This is Caiaphas, the high priest that year, who now is receiving Jesus in our narrative. He says in John 11, verse 50, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." So that's what God is bringing in the midst of this whole situation. He had said it through somebody who wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. And now it is happening. They are arresting this man with the goal of putting him to death. So notice that Peter, the one who had cut off the slave's ear, is still following Jesus. And John records that another disciple followed. He doesn't say it's himself, but maybe it is. Doesn't really matter. But they enter in to be a part of what is taking place. The disciple couldn't get in, so Peter couldn't get in, but the disciple could. So he went and got Peter as his fellow disciple to come in. Notice that as they're walking in, a slave girl asked Peter if he was a disciple. He simply denied it. There's the first time. Peter joined those warming themselves at the fire. While he was doing that, Annas questioned Jesus. Notice the two details of what he was questioning him. He was questioning him about the 12 disciples and about his teaching. Jesus doesn't say anything about his disciples, but he says to him that he has been teaching openly and publicly. And if he really wants to know if he's saying anything wrong, then ask those who have heard. The officer who's standing there, most likely a Roman officer, struck Jesus probably in the mouth or the side of the head. He didn't like the way that Jesus spoke to the high priest, but Jesus stood strong. He said, "If I've spoken wrongly, then prove it, testify of it," which was the law. "If not, why in the world would you hit me?" Because that, in fact, is a violation of the law and of his rights. Notice then in verse 24, Annas sends him on to Caiaphas. I think Annas, while he had authority in the church and wanted to be able to say what needed to happen and what didn't, when it came time to deal with this man, Jesus, he didn't want to have anything to do with him, so he sent him to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest that year. So let's pick up the story in verse 25 through verse 32. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. They led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die." They questioned if Peter was one of his as he stood by that fire the second time. He simply denied it. No excuse. He simply denied it. The relative of Malchus, who was there, who had been in the garden, recognized Peter. He asked him if he had been there with Jesus, and again, Peter denied it the third time, just as Jesus said. And in that moment, John records, a rooster crowed immediately. The Gospel of Luke records that in that moment when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Jesus had told Peter, this bold man who had pulled out a sword and tried to defend Jesus when they came to arrest him, this one who had promised Jesus at the Passover meal just a few hours earlier that he would absolutely never, ever deny Jesus. But Jesus told him, "You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows." And he does exactly that. They then led Jesus into the praetorium, but it was too early for business there. But notice it also says, as John records, because he's writing to Jews, that the Jews didn't want to go into the praetorium. What's the praetorium? A praetorium is a palace. It's where the officials would stay. And we're told that Pilate, who was basically the Roman governor of that area, who was in Jerusalem, not all the time, but he was during this occasion because there were a lot of Jews there and the Romans did not want anything militarily to happen. They didn't want any uprising. They didn't want anybody causing any commotion. So they told Pilate he needed to be there. So you have Caiaphas, who has the custody of Jesus as a Jewish leader, as the high priest, and he brings him to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. The reason they bring him there to the Roman governor is because they want him put to death. They don't want him put to death the normal Jewish way, which would be by stoning, but in fact, they want him executed by crucifixion, which would make a public display of him. You see, under the Jewish law, if they had reason to stone him, they could stone him. But they want him put to death under Roman law. They want him executed and hung on a cross so all the world can see as they walk by. Little do they understand that that's God's plan for his son. Let's continue this chapter and finish in verse 33 through the end of the chapter. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate goes back in and he meets with Jesus. And he asks him simply, are you the King of the Jews? Now notice again that Pilate points out to him that he in fact is not a Jew, he's a Roman. And as I said just a moment ago, the reason that the Jews couldn't go into the praetorium or the palace area where Jesus was being held was because the Romans were Gentiles. And because of their religious laws, they didn't want to be found defiled or unclean so that they couldn't celebrate the Passover and thus then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow after that. They're making it about religious issues. But Jesus says to him that, yes, in fact, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this realm, not of this world. You see, Jesus wanted to rule and reign, but not on a throne with people bowing down to him. He wants to rule and reign first in the hearts of men and women who yield to him, who come to him for forgiveness of their sins and recognize that he is the Savior of the world. Pilate then says to him, your own leaders delivered you up. Why in the world am I stuck in the middle here? Jesus, I want you to see it again, what he says in verse 37 in answer to Pilate when he asked him again, are you a king? Notice what Jesus says. He says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate hears his answer. And while John doesn't say it, we see it in the other gospel accounts, Pilate recognizes there's more to this than simply putting a man to death. There's more to this than meets the eye. And Pilate simply looks at him after he makes those statements and he says to him, what is truth? Then he turned around and went out and told the religious leaders and the crowd that had gathered that he in fact found no fault in this man. In other words, no reason for death. Little did Pilate understand he had just met truth. Remember, we've been learning the verse, John 14, verse 6, when Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus declared, in fact, that he was the truth. Did Pilate recognize it in that moment? No. But maybe he did later on. We're not told that he did. But maybe after the resurrection, maybe he remembered their conversation. So Pilate's still wanting to get out of having to put Jesus to death because he finds no reason to do that. He reminds them that there is a custom at Passover that the Roman governor would release one of their prisoners. So he quickly suggests Jesus, but the leaders call out for Barabbas, a criminal, a robber, somebody who deserved to be in jail, not Jesus. But they want him put to death so bad, they don't agree to that, as we'll see next week. More Jesus, what does that mean? More Jesus means that you and I come through this time of studying the book of John and see what Jesus did for us. We recognize that Jesus went through a lot for you and me. This is just the tip of the iceberg. As we get into chapter 19 next week, we'll see what they do to his physical body. But the anguish and the turmoil was physical, but it was also spiritual when Jesus dies for you and me on a cross, when he takes on your sin and my sin. So I think it's essential that we go back to the question that Jesus asked us and ask ourselves this question, whom do you seek? Do you seek Jesus every day, every hour of every day? Or do you seek yourself? Do you seek someone else? Do you seek authority or power or riches? What do you seek? Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? Not what, not where, not how. So I think it bears us asking the question, have you yielded to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted him in every way? Do you depend on him every day, or do you do your own thing? Do you seek after yourself, or do you seek after Jesus? You see, having a relationship with Jesus is intentional. It's not something that you turn away from, but it's something you hold on to because of who he is. Also, if we want more Jesus in our lives, then we need to believe and hold on to the fact that Jesus is truth. He is the truth. There is no other. You and I can search for truth in all kinds of places. We can try to find our purpose in the things of the world. We can try to find truth in knowledge and experience. But in fact, as we're learning in John 14, verse 6, Jesus is the truth. You're not going to find your purpose outside of him. You're not going to find truth outside of him because he is the truth. Whether you and I believe it and accept it and live by it or not, he is the truth. Whom do you seek? And is Jesus your truth? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you for everything that he went through, the big things, the little things. Thank you that the details matter, like him walking through the Kidron Valley, like him going to an olive grove where there was an olive press. The significance of those things we shouldn't miss. But Father, we should also not miss the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. There is no other. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. It's not possible any other way. Father, forgive us for questioning you or seeking after our own truth in different places rather than finding it in you. Help each of us to yield to you every day and take up our cross daily and follow you, because your Son is worth it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.